I've previously said that unless I'm asked last minute to preach, I do not reuse sermons. This year, I made an exception because I worked so much 1 week, including late into Saturday night, I had no choice. I had to reuse something because either that, I suppose I would have just keeled over in front of you. However, there is one talk that Michelle has said that I should give again, and I suspect she'll say it again, maybe not after today, but based on the first one. And it's called, "And Then There Were None." It's more of a Good Friday sermon, but we don't meet on Good Friday, or Fridays in general. I'm going to preach a slightly modified version of it today, and I think it's apropos given that next Sunday is what?
Easter,
exactly. Next Sunday is Easter. And little did I know when I chose the title, "And Then There Were None," I didn't know where that came from, "And Then There Were None," that Agatha Christie, wrote a book by that name. It's a mystery where 10 unpunished murderers are invited to an island where one by one, do you know the book? Have you read it? Yeah. Where one by one, they are knocked off. I cannot say its original title in a public setting. Are you familiar with what its original title was? Actually, no, there was one worse before that one. So there's a movie, it's true, that there's a movie that was done over it called 10 Little Indians, but it was actually 10 Little N-Words. 10 Little, well, N-Word. 10 Little N-Word after a nursery poem of the same name. So she didn't, I mean, we have to remember different cultures, different times, right? And as you noted, it was published and filmed under the title 10 Little Indians. Now, I did order yesterday, I ordered a used copy of it because I saw on this one, I hadn't read it before. So I ordered a used copy from A Books. So I don't know how it turns out. And I don't think I've ever watched a movie. What?
So it's been years.
Whether anybody survives, I have no idea. And who the murderer is, or I suppose it could be who the murderers are. But let me assure you that other than the title, it does not parallel my sermon. And you don't have to worry that what's not going to happen today is one by one that you guys are going to get knocked off. We will make it through my sermon. Now, separately but connected. Separately, there is a well-known saying by a former famous anti-Nazi German Christian minister, Martin Niemöller. I always want to say Niemöller, but it's not that. Niemöller. Have you ever heard of him? You've almost definitely heard this, though. And it came to mind when I was originally pondering this talk. Let's see if you remember it. In Germany, they first came for the communists. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, no one was left to speak up. I never was able to learn what the context of a statement, I mean, we know the overall context, but I never was able to learn what directly led to it. And if there's anyone during the lead up to World War II and the war itself who didn't hesitate to speak up at great personal cost, it was Niemöller. However, that sense of being all alone, you get to the point where you're in need, and that sense of being all alone, as communicated by his words, fits the spirit of what we'll be discussing today. So my question to you guys is, have you ever felt all alone, just totally alone? Yeah, Deb shakes her head yes. Back when I originally wrote this, it came to mind because I was out of work. And as I said here, sometimes that search for work, the silence could be deafening. If you look for a job, if you ever had to look for a job in a bad economy, the most common response to an application is what? Do you know what it is? Nothing. Nothing. You hear nothing. You put your application in and you get nothing. At best, you might get some automated response saying, "I've got your submission." But usually it's also very clear that they basically say, "And by the way, you only hear from us now if we want to talk to you. But those weren't near as painful as the times where there is some early interest. And sometimes significant. Some early and some significant interest, and then they suddenly go quiet. Hot prospects go cold. No more calls, no more emails. You finally reach out, and it's kind of embarrassing. You feel like you're begging. You finally reach out, and either again get no response or an explanation that makes you wonder if there's something they're not telling you just to save your feelings. But perhaps the worst job hunting experience is when a friend tells you. A friend will say, hey, there's this job in my company. It'll be great for you. And then not only do you not hear back from the business, your friend goes silent. No more comments. And of course, when I say the word you, I actually meant me. That was my experience, and I hope nobody goes through it, but I definitely don't want to go through it again. And I think you all can empathize, regardless of what you've done, with my experience, as I sat in front of my computer screen day after day, watching my inbox and watching caller ID on the phone. There were times that I felt very, very alone. Now, it could be that you've never had trouble finding work. And up to January of 2011, I hadn't had trouble finding work when I needed it either. But I think everybody has, at some point, felt deep loneliness for other conditions. It could be growing up, you were courted by somebody, or maybe you courted somebody, and again, things look really positive, only to have the person stop calling or answering calls, avoid you in public, and so on. You were so in love, and they seemed so in love too, and then suddenly they treated you like a leper. We have a friend right now who's dealing with that. She thought she was going to be married relatively soon, and just like that. But if you went through that, how did that feel to have somebody who seemed to care for you suddenly not care anymore? Or maybe a friend agrees with you on a difficult issue, tells you should stand up for X, Y, and Z, stand up for yourself, and then is totally silent when you're attacked. So you do what they say, and then they're not there. How did that feel? Or perhaps even worse, to have it turn out to be your friend or your son or your daughter or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your wife or your husband that was working against you the whole time. They were working against you. How did that feel? Like the rug was pulled out from under you? Like you were truly all alone. No matter how many people on Facebook sent their condolences, shared your righteous anger, and told you that they would pray for you, you felt totally alone. So even though I may not have touched on a circumstance that you've personally gone through that has hit home for you, I have a hard time believing that you cannot personally come up with multiple situations over your lifetime when you felt a deep, depressing, and overwhelming sense of loneliness. For instance, I can still picture my grade school self. Augie, you could hear this one. Grade school self sitting alone against a brick wall with my head between my knees at Canaan Elementary School. Why do you think it was, Augie?
I don't know.
You don't know? It's fine. Because nobody wanted to play with me since I was a goody-goody two-shoe smart kid. That's really what it came down to. And that judgment was reiterated every time I was the last person picked for a team. In school, where everybody had to be on a side. And don't get me wrong, I'm not claiming I was coordinated. But I felt alone sitting against that wall. You feel alone when you're the last person chosen. And I want to say now that I haven't mentioned my experiences or suggested that you should think of yours so that we all can have a pity party about how badly we've been treated or to have you guys feel sorry for me. Instead, we're going to talk today about the ultimate case of being all alone. The ultimate case. And I really, really want you to understand just how bad that must have felt. That's why I brought these up. I want you to think about how you felt. And now when we look at this ultimate case, I want you to really understand as much as you can how bad it felt. Because in my examples, we were never truly all alone. We may have felt that way, but we were never truly all alone. We are about to read about the most absolute type of loneliness, the most absolute one, one that is actually unsurvivable. But before we do that, we're going to join our Savior on a donkey during Passion Week, which is this week, right? During Passion Week, so a few days down. And let's look at Matthew 21, 6 through 9. And I would say keep Matthew open. We're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew today. Matthew 21, 6 through 9. Then, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey. Boy, I'm having a hard time reading today. Got to get my eyes aligned. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna on the highest." What we just read there is something we remember on which Sunday?
Palm Sunday.
The ESV Bible explains the significance of these words. Cloaks on the road symbolize the crowd's submission to Jesus as king. Branches, Psalms, symbolize Jewish nationalism and victory. They were connected with prominent Jewish victories and with the Festival of Tabernacles. Palm motifs were common on both Jewish coinage and synagogue decoration. Hosanna, Hebrew meaning "O save, Son of David." The crowd acknowledges that David is the Davidic Messiah. So that's what the study Bible says. Basically, the Israelites were announcing and celebrating the arrival of their king and Messiah. That's what they were doing. And please remember that fact as we quickly skip to the end of the Passion Week. Israel is like a girlfriend or a boyfriend who told you how great you are and how much they love you. That's what they just did to Jesus. Or for Augie, it's like Jesus was just sent a text message from them that says that they're BFF. What's that mean?
Best friend forever.
Exactly. Best friends forever. That's what the Israeli people had just done. Now, after seeing how the masses told Jesus how great he was, let's look at some assurances from his own disciples. Assurances from Jesus' own disciples. Going to stick with Matthew. Let's read Matthew 26:30-35. Matthew 26:30-35. Okay. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And notice this, not the only time. And all the disciples said the same. Jesus said they'd all fall away, but all the disciples said what? No, not us, right? We're not going to fall away. Jesus was no dummy. He knew what was about to happen. He knew what was about to happen. And he knew what was in man, including his disciples. I always remember back to John chapter 2, 24 through 25, where it talks about Jesus knowing what was in man. He predicted that when the times got tough, the tough would get going. Only to be told Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And now, if you think about it, and again, I think we talked about loneliness. I think we may have all felt this too, where things seem to be going really well, right? People at work tell you what a great job you're doing. Everybody seems happy. And based on the reception he got coming into Jerusalem and the assurances he received from his apostles, Jesus should have been riding high, shouldn't he? Look at this warm embrace. The people he had come to free from bondage of sin and his closest confidants were emphatically, not just minor, emphatically showing their support. Let's continue reading in Matthew. We're going to go with 36 through 46. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Okay, got to admit, right, at this point, it's not looking too good. All the disciples said that they would never deny Jesus, especially Peter. Yet Peter, James, and John couldn't even force themselves to keep their eyes open, as requested, while their good friend was in extreme emotional pain. And he told them, right? It's not a case where they didn't know. He's over there and he's tripped and busted his knee. They didn't realize it. He told them, as Luke shares in Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So this doesn't bode well. Let's continue. We're going to look at 47 through 56 now. 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and of the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophecy might be fulfilled." What's the next sentence say? Exactly. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Okay. There you go. In Matthew 26:35, we hear all the disciples, in the context of all the disciples promising Jesus they would never leave him. And that was in response to Jesus predicting they would do exactly that, that they'd be scattered. Now we read all the disciples again, as in all the disciples left him and fled. And then there were none. Jesus was left alone. And then there were none. Nobody willing to join him in chains as he was taken away by those with swords and clubs. And then there were none. We're going to fast forward again. We just saw Jesus being abandoned by his disciples, and soon after, he was damned by Israel's leaders. Luckily, Rome didn't allow the rebellious Jews to carry out death sentences themselves, so Jesus got his time before Pilate. A man smart enough to know our Lord was innocent. We're going to join Matthew's narrative once again as Pilate tried a fairly ingenious, this was actually kind of slick on his side, a fairly ingenious way of releasing Jesus again against the wishes of the Jewish leaders. Let's look at Matthew 27, 15 through 26. Matthew 27, 15 through 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Now that seems an obvious choice. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him, being Jesus, up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now, this is interesting, by the way. I'm going to stop here for a second. But doesn't this fit the modern world? That we in social media, we damn somebody, and somebody says, "Well, what about this?" And instead of answering the question, all they do is just keep chanting, whether on social media posts or in crowds we're seeing it at colleges. That's the attitude of this crew. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. His disciples had fled, and then there were none. The Jewish rulers had damned him, and then there were none. The people who greeted him as king and Messiah less than a week before, chose a notorious prisoner over him, and then there were none. The Roman governor, who knew he was innocent, delivered him to be crucified, and then there were none. Now think back to a time you felt most alone. How do you think Jesus felt at this point? Not a single soul in this world was standing by him during his greatest time of need. However, it actually wasn't as bad as it seems. If we rewind a little back to his last hours with the disciples and turn to the Gospel of John, we learn how Jesus wasn't 100% alone. Let's look at John 16:32. John 16, 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Again, Jesus predicting what they're going to do. Yet I am not alone, for who? The Father is with me. For the Father is with me. Jesus was not alone. The Father was with him. When the disciples fled, when the rulers condemned, when the people rejected, and when Pilate sentenced, the Father was with him. And sure enough, Pilate's sentence was carried out. Jesus was flogged, ridiculed, and hung on a cross. Let's return to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at Matthew 27, 45 through 50. Matthew 27, 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of his bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me repeat that. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that is why, just before he died, Jesus' father left and caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His disciples had fled, and then there were none. The Jewish rulers had damned him, and then there were none. The people who greeted him as king and Messiah less than a week before chose a notorious prisoner over him, and then there were none. The Roman governor, who knew he was innocent, delivered him to be crucified, and then there were none. His father treated him as sin and left him alone on the cross. And then there were none. Then there were truly none. The good news is the story doesn't end there. The father did abandon sin, treated Jesus as sin, and abandoned Jesus on the cross there. But that doesn't end the story. However, we're going to stop now because it's probably good to take a week to reflect on just how alone Jesus was when he yielded up his spirit. I don't care how lonely you felt. You were never really alone. Jesus was truly, utterly, completely alone. Not because of anything that he did, because you, because I, because we all have in our lives joined the disciples, the Jewish rulers, the people, and the Roman governor in choosing sin over the Savior. And that Savior was made to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are the reason that, and then there were none.